5, we want to look at the first 8 verses, and I've entitled this Family of God Relationships. And so let's look to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, we are the family of God as believers. And Lord, this really, we see the key verse here. This is written so that we might know how we should behave as the family of God. And so, Lord, may this be profitable instruction for each of us as we consider these things together. May the Holy Spirit have his way in my teaching, in all of our hearts now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we note the key verse here is 1 Timothy 3:15 in the book of 1 Timothy. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Of course, the church is the people, and he wants us to know how we should behave. And we have noted, we start here with greetings, commands of Timothy regarding doctrine and practice, chapter 1, chapter 2 through 3, instructions regarding church order, chapter 4, instructions regarding sound doctrine, exemplary walk, and now here in chapters 5 through 6, 10, instructions regarding the work in the church. And so that's where we find ourselves currently in the study. 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. They give special instruction regarding the life of the church and how pastoral leadership should look. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we noted the walk of a good minister. And now in chapter 5, we see the work of a good minister. And that's the right order. By application, there's application for all of us here. But that's the right order. Out of a person's walk comes their work. It really doesn't, no pun intended, work the other way. Walk, and then the work. There is no greater challenge in working with people. I don't know if you realize this or not. No greater challenge in working with people. You know, people act like people, and they're people. And people can be frustrating. Even leaders can be frustrating sometimes. We're people too. But great challenge working with people. If you're in a position where you have to manage and you're in a leadership position, you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes men want a position, but they lack the proper pastoral touch. Such men can actually do great damage. We might call these people well-intended dragons. They mean well, but they have a way about them that is destructive. You know, the whole idea, Paul says, authority is given to him for edification, not for destruction. And that's always the case for every leader. Well, Paul gives young Timothy very specific instruction on how he should carry out his ministry, especially in the area of correction. And there's always need for correction. And there's a positive, edifying way to bring about correction. And then there's maybe a way to go about it that can be destructive. Well, he speaks to this. Paul speaks of the church as a temple, the house of God, and a body. But here in 1 Timothy 5, he addresses the church, are you ready for this? As a family. As a family. It's one of my favorite metaphors for the church. The church is the family of God. It's a forever family of believers in Christ who all share in the Holy Spirit and the things of God. We all share a common faith, one Lord, one faith, Ephesians 4, 5. The idea of family carries with it the ideas of intimacy, care, openness, and accountability. Every family has issues. You know that? Every family has their issues. That from time to time must be dealt with. And so it is also in the family of God. Well, with that background, let's get into it. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. The word older is actually the same word that he used in reference to elders, the office of elder earlier. However, here he is clearly not speaking of the position of elder, those leaders in the church that are called elders. Rather, he's speaking of an older man, as seen in the qualifier of exhorting him as a father. The word rebuke, when he says, do not rebuke an older man, the word rebuke is a strong word. It literally means to strike at or to beat with a blow. Originally, the term was used of a fist fight, but then metaphorically came to refer to beating down verbally. Don't give an old man a verbal beatdown, is what he's telling Timothy. New American Standard translates this sharply rebuke, sharply rebuke. It's the idea of pounding with words, a verbal beat down. An older man is not to be verbally berated and beaten about the head in a verbally abusive manner, even if they need correction, which they do from time to time. Even so, they are to be treated in a dignified manner. Paul says, exhort him as a father. Now, I don't know what your background was, but I was raised in such a way that I personally, to this day, would never rebuke my father sharply. And that was generally true in the culture in the time of Timothy. In the last days, what is going to characterize professing believers is a lack of respect for parents, as seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It's characteristic of the age we live in. Frankly, people a lot of times don't really care much about older people. They're expendable. They're kind of irrelevant. Completely different attitude here. Older men may need to be dealt with, but it should be done with dignity and respect. They should not be dealt with harshly. Older people oftentimes require patience. You know, they're older. And they've got some old habits, patterns, and those old habits and patterns sometimes die hard. Paul says, Timothy, go easy on the old guys. Yeah, I think this is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament as well. In the book of Leviticus, 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Fear your God, I am the Lord. It's under the law. This is what God says. Here's the attitude I want you to have towards the older people. Well, in a culture that tends to devalue older people, we note that God says they should be treated with special dignity. The word exhort means to beg, beseech, entreat, or appeal. It's a sense of, I beg of you, please. That's how you approach the older man. I beg of you, please. This word is related to the Greek word parakletos, which is a title for the Holy Spirit in the book of John. The word is translated as helper or comforter. It is the idea of coming alongside to help or strengthen. Timothy is to treat younger men as brothers. There is to be no air of superiority because of his position. There is to be no self-exaltation. There's no hierarchy in Christianity. We're all brothers and sisters with varying stewardship roles that God has given to us. Do not rebuke an older man. Exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Older women are to be treated with the dignity that should be bestowed upon a mother. That is, they should be treated with graciousness, kindness, and respect. Younger women are to be treated as sisters. And note the qualifier, with all purity. Timothy himself is a young man. Younger women, young man, be careful, Timothy. Treat them as sisters with all purity. And, of course, Paul emphasizes this with Timothy. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. So he's already emphasized this with Timothy. As a young man, Timothy would have to be especially careful concerning the younger women. A huge amount of pastors, depending which poll you look at, but a huge amount of pastors fall into sexual sin. The emotional pull in an intimate counseling session can be strong as people talk heart to heart. It can be a trap. There must be a zero tolerance policy for sexual impropriety. There must not even be a cause for suspicion. D.A. Carson tells the story about when he was in seminary, and he tells of a class that he took in pastoral theology, in which the professor he thought was a very poor professor. He gave lists, he says. That's what he would do in his class. He would give lists. Every time you come to class, you have a list of all these things. A long list. For example, he said in one class was on how to conduct yourself when you make a hospital visit. Point number one, wear soft shoes. Point number two, don't sit on the bed. Point number three, be ready to share a Bible verse. Carson says, frankly, the guy was boring. But then he said, there was one lecture he said, I've never forgotten. It was on counseling women in the ministry. Point number one, stay behind the desk. Point number two, when she begins to cry, let her. Point number three, stay behind the desk. Point number four, if she continues to cry, give her a box of Kleenex. Point number five, stay behind the desk. Carson says his lecture consisted of 27 points, every second point being, stay behind the desk. Well, Carson says when he began his pastoral ministry, he was in a small church. Very first week, a woman came in to see him. As they were talking, she began to cry. He said it was like a scroll came up in his mind. Stay behind the desk. She continued to cry. He handed her some Kleenex and thought, stay behind the desk. Paul was saying to Timothy, stay behind the desk. John MacArthur says, nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violate his calling to lead the flock to purity. The book of Proverbs starts out by addressing the young man. And it is a book on wisdom. In the book, there's a great emphasis on guarding yourself from immorality. I don't know that you can really be too careful when it comes to this. It's a powerful enticement. The devil is going to throw everything at you. Proverbs 7, for example, says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Long extended warnings like this, as we see in the book of Proverbs. Ever since I've been a young man in the ministry, I've made it my practice not to counsel women alone. I always have my wife or someone else present. We are to regard God's children, the church, as a family. And thus we are to treat them appropriately with family respect and affection. Ray Steadman says, hidden in these verses is another one of those profound psychological insights so frequently found in Scripture, which says that the way you treat people depends on how you see them. That's a great point. The way you treat people is how you see them. And Paul is suggesting that if Timothy sees every older man in the congregation as a father, he will treat them with a natural deference and respect. Same thing as far as mothers, brothers, sisters. How do we see people? That relates to how we treat them. Well, Paul now turns his attention to the widows in the church and gives an inordinate amount of attention to widows. Might expect a very small verse on this. Nope. There's an extended treatment here from chapter 5, verse 3 through verse 16. There's a reason for this emphasis, and we should pay special attention to it. Chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. It is clear from the Scriptures that God has a special concern for the vulnerable, the powerless, and that certainly applies to widows, just as I'm all over the Old Testament, but Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God is, nobody else might be paying attention to widows, but God is. Jesus in his ministry often referenced widows and interacted with them. In the early church there, was a prominent emphasis on ministering to widows, as seen early, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 6. David Lloyd George, not necessarily coming from a Christian perspective, but says the true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people. Certainly as people, it says something about us in terms of how we treat older people. And as God's people, we are to be the ultimate example in terms of how older people should be treated. Before God, how we see and treat older people says volumes about our spirituality. God really isn't interested in how much we know. He's interested in our practice. Robert Gramacki says, the word widow, chera, denotes one who is bereft, robbed, and has suffered loss. The connotation is that of loneliness and emptiness. A widow is a woman whose husband has died. However, there are different types of widows. Those with no family whatsoever, as we see here in verse 3. Those who have family, verse 4 and 8. Godly widows, verse 5. Sinful widows, verse 6. Older ones, verse 9. And younger ones, verse 11. Paul is writing about 30 years into the church age, and like anything else, a good thing, that is the support of the church, can be abused. Human nature often seeks to take advantage of welfare. Paul is saying that the church should be there for widows. But the emphasis here is on those that are really widows. Or as the old King James says, widows indeed. If there is no qualification of widows, the church could be overwhelmed and not be able to properly care for those who are widows indeed. The one who is really a widow indeed, as Paul is describing, truly has no other means of support. No one is there for them. Moody Bible Commentary, a true widow in the biblical sense is marked by both genuine need and godly character. In God's economy, the first responsibility of taking care of widows falls to the immediate family. If a widow has no family, then she is really a widow in the truest sense of the word. And the responsibility falls to the church to take care of her. The word honor means to affix value to estimate highly, to show respect. It has the idea of appreciating or valuing someone. And out of that flows the idea of supporting them. You value them, and therefore you care for them. Expositor says, today, with insurance income, Social Security, and job opportunities, the situation is very different. But each church should still see that no widow in its congregation is left destitute. Christian love demands this, and it is especially appropriate in view of the New Testament concept that all believers are one in Christ, fellow members of the family of God. We should care for each other. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. This word piety is a form of the word translated as godliness elsewhere in the book. Godliness is that prominent word that has the idea of God-likeness or Christ-likeness. It implies a reverent attitude towards God that governs the life. What's a godly attitude that governs a life? You take care of the widows. The practice of godliness begins at home. The first place godliness should be on display is in reference to our family. And in context here, reference to widows in the family of God. Or reference to widows just in your family. Both are in view here in the context. They are not to be left to fend for themselves. We are to be there for them. And note the language, repay their parents. Parents and grandparents put a lot into the lives of their children and grandchildren. In a real sense, their lives revolve around the children in a big way in terms of time, effort, and sacrificial giving. If we think about our parents and grandparents, we probably would realize they've done an awful lot for us to get us through to adulthood, and perhaps even after that. Edmund Hebert says, the children owe their parents a great debt which they can never fully repay for all the love, patience, and self-sacrificing care bestowed upon them during their infancy and childhood. H.I. Ironside tells this funny story about a Jewish young man who housed his aged father until his young wife finally demanded that he be sent off to the poorhouse. Well, after in vain trying to persuade his wife not to insist on this, he took his father on the way. At last he had to drag his protesting father. And when they reached a certain tree, the father planted his feet and refused to be dragged any further, saying, quote, You can't drag me past this tree because this is as far as I drag my father. We do reap what we sow. Proper care for our widows is good and acceptable before God. God is ever watching. God is watching, and it is very important to him that we take care of them. How ironic that the Pharisees, who were considered the most spiritual, the most pious among the Jews, were severely rebuked by Christ. They were rebuked more strongly than anyone, really. And one of the things was they were taking advantage of widows. Note here, in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." Boy, they were mistreating the widows, and Jesus took note of it. Mark 6:7, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And what kind of things does he have in mind here? Well, he continues, "He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is Corban. That is a gift of God. I'd like to help you with this pile of money I got over here, but I can't do it because I've dedicated it to God. You do understand, Mom, right? I can't help you. I've made this commitment. It's dedicated to God. I'm sorry. It's Corban. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. You can give a rip about people, even their own parents. And yet they're so spiritual. We've committed it to God." Pharisees were acting all spiritual, but Jesus called them out on their hypocrisy. They were claiming a loophole that says, since we've dedicated our money to God, we don't have to use it to help mom and dad out in their old age. Jesus saw right through their selfish practice wrapped in religiosity, and he condemned it. I think there are a few things that God hates worse than taking advantage of widows, especially when it is done in the name of religion. True godliness takes care of our own in their time of need. This is well-pleasing to God. Verse 5. "Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Characteristic of a true Christian widow is that she is all alone. She has no one to take care of her. So what does she do? What do you do in that situation? I mean, this is kind of like the worst situation in life. Well, she, the godly widow, puts her trust in God. More literally, she hopes in God. And you know, the word hope is really the idea of trust, trusting God for the future. That's the biblical idea of hope. It's not a hope-so hope that I hope God comes to. It's trusting God that he will bring to pass what he has promised. She has no earthly hopes, but she trusts in God. By the way, as a side note here, isn't it interesting that God allows people to be put in that position in the first place? You know, we read in Philippians, "My God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." What about these widows? Completely destitute. That's interesting. God allows them sometimes to be in that position. These are godly women here. These are not people that are, you're just kind of reaping what you've sown because you really weren't living right, because if you were, God would be supplying you with, you know, a huge abundance. By the way, how does this square with the prosperity gospel teaching? It doesn't. It doesn't. Sometimes God sovereignly puts people in a position of destitution. And Paul said, "I've learned how to be abased. I know how to abound." We studied that somewhere recently, Philippians chapter 4. God sometimes sovereignly allows people to be put into a position of destitution so that they might bring him glory in it, as exemplified in godly widows who are widows indeed. But furthermore, God wants to bring glory to himself through his people who come to her aid. God not only uses destitution in the life of those who in their destitution trust him, but he also uses givers, his people, who relieve such destitution. God works many angles of any given situation. And every situation is an opportunity to trust God. I don't care what the situation is or how bad it is. It's always an opportunity to trust God in this. And it can bring glory to God in that way. Now, I'll be the first to say it's easy to preach this, not so easy to live. It's easy to just kind of say, well, just trust God. I could say that to you. It's real easy to say it. It's not so easy always to live it. The expression of trust or hope is seen in response, in the response of continual supplications and prayer night and day. In other words, those who are really godly widows, in their desolation, seek God to take care of them day and night. And as God's people, we are to be the answers to their prayers. Supplications are the idea of intense, specific requests. The idea of supplication literally means request or a petition. It's the idea of an earnest, humble request for something. And prayers are general. This word prayer is a general word referring to any and all kinds of communication with God. This is a picture of praying about everything, including very specific needs. Godly widows are people of prayer. They have learned to rely on God as their only source of recourse. That's precious to God, I think. When you reach the bottom and you got nowhere else to go, where do you go? The godly go to God. Help me, God. An example of such a person is godly Anna, as seen in Luke chapter 2. Remember her? We often talk about her at Christmas time in relationship to the Christmas stories, it's called. But Luke chapter 2, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Boy, that's a long time. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This is what characterized this godly widow. Warren Wiersbe says, it has been my experience in three different pastorates that godly widows are a, quote, spiritual powerhouse in the church. They are the backbone of the prayer meetings. They give themselves to visitation, and they swell the ranks of the teachers in the Sunday school. It's also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She will demand attention, complain about what the younger people do, often hang on the telephone and gossip. Of course, it's not really gossip. She only wants her friends to be able to pray more intelligently about these matters. But I concur with Wiersbe. Among the most important members in the congregation are godly widows, precisely because they're, are you ready for this? Prayer warriors. Such people should have the support of the church. But in contrast to the godly widow who's looking to God for everything, day and night, verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In contrast to godly widows are those who live in pleasure. They take a different track. Instead of being totally God-focused, they look to the world and for what it has to offer to relieve their sorrow. Now, there's debate among Christian scholars whether this is descriptive of widows who are compromised Christians or whether they are mere professors who prove not to be Christian at all. An argument can be made for either side here. But taking it for what it plainly says, I would take it that they are spiritually dead, although physically alive. The expression lives in pleasure is actually one word in the Greek. It's found only one other place in the New Testament, and that is namely in James chapter 5 and verse 5, where James says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure, luxury, fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Day of judgment is really what he's describing there. I believe James is addressing those who profess to know God, but in fact they worship their riches. In other words, this terminology is used by James in reference to lost people. The widow in 1 Timothy 5, 6, present tense, has an ongoing lifestyle. She lives an, in a self-indulgent life. She lives fast and loose with no thought for God. As such, she is a, in complete contrast with the godly widow of prayer in verse 5. One is God-oriented, the other is pleasure-oriented. Donald Guthrie says, in the contemporary world, many widows were tempted to resort to immoral living as a means of support. And that is probably in the apostle's mind when he uses the verb lives in pleasure. Homer Kent Jr. says, such widows are spiritually dead and need to be converted to Christ. As I say, there's another view that says, well, they're saved, but they're just off track. Perhaps there is a debate there. But note verse 7. And these things command that they may be blameless. In context, Paul has in mind the following exhortations. Note the emphases that he has made here. Families should support their own widows. Command this. The church should support godly widows who have no one else. Command this. Worldly widows, by implication, are not worthy of support. So he's making these emphases in the context. Living this way is blameless or above reproach before God. If we expect to hear God's well done, and that's always the concern for Paul, is how is this adding up before God? What's his evaluation going to be of it? We're going to hear God's well done? Well, here's how we need to respond to widows. And one has to be discerning in terms of what our obligations are and what they are not. Not providing for godly widows is a terrible testimony. But so is providing welfare for those who are living in pleasure. That, in fact, just enables them in their ungodly ways. So we need to be discerning and respond in a way that is blameless. Bible Knowledge Commentary, if the wrong women are included on the support list, their sensual lifestyles will bring reproach on the entire group. That's true. We don't want to be a part of that. On the other hand, widows that are widows indeed need to be supported, first by the family, and if they have no family, then by the church. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is a jarring statement that really makes the point that taking care of our own is really a matter of the faith. It's a matter of living out the faith. There's a certain behavior in keeping with our faith, and there is a certain behavior that amounts to a denial of the faith. The defining trait of true believers is to be love. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By the way, how does love look? Well, Vince is going to get to 1 Peter here. But love covers a multitude of sins. You know, we all mess up. And love says, I'm willing to forgive. James and John both make the case that true faith cares for one another as fellow believers who are part of the family of God. Strong emphasis in both John and James. 1 John 3:17-18, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, I see it, it's clear, and shuts up his heart from him, I just cut him off, I don't care. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, we talk about it, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Shuts up his heart. That's not love. That's John, called the apostle of love. James, you know, that guy was kind of a hard-hitting guy. He says the same thing, Billy, really, in terms of our faith. James 2:14 and on, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That kind of faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, there again, we're talking a real practical need. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It gives a very practical example of what it means to have a living faith. Faith is very practical. It relates to how we treat people. You say, well, I'm going to heaven, I believe, and treating everybody like dirt. You may examine that faith. True faith demonstrates itself in love. The law of Christ, which the believer is now under, is really the law of love. Love is to govern our lives. If we really love people, we're going to live holy lives. This is the fruit of true faith. In the book of Galatians, see this principle. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not about religious rituals and rites such as circumcision. What is it about? It's faith, but faith working through love. This is what matters in Christ, that we have faith, and it's the kind of faith that works through love. That's what we're called to. By the way, in verse 8, when it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, provide. That word provide literally means to perceive before or to think of beforehand. It is to take thought to care for. This is thoughtful activity that concerns itself about taking care of people. You know, this is interesting, this word provide, and its emphasis on being thoughtful. People of faith are to be thoughtful. We're to have a thoughtful faith. I've often said Christianity is a thinking person's faith. Well, that certainly relates to sanctification in terms of how we are to live it out. How does the command of Christ to love, how does that look in terms of my own family and practical needs? Christian obligation says we should provide for our own, especially those who are very close to us in our own household. If someone does not do this, it is tantamount to denying the faith. Now, Paul is not saying that such a person is necessarily an unbeliever. What he is saying is that such a person is acting like it. He is judging the action of not providing as being a practical denial of the faith, which is actually worse than what the unbelievers do generally. You see, believers can live like practical atheists. I just hate that. But it is true. Where's God in this equation? Believers can live in such a way that their actions contradict the faith. Peter did this in Galatians chapter 2, and he was an apostle. Remember what he did in chapter 2 of Galatians? He pulled back from eating with the Gentiles in Antioch when the Jews arrived on the scene from Jerusalem. Paul says in doing this, quote, he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which now makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile based on dietary restrictions. Paul really let Peter have it face to face, because this amounted to a practical denial of the faith. When Paul says failure to provide for our own, who are in need, is worse than an unbeliever, he means that normally even unbelievers do this. Even unsaved people normally care for their own in need. There is a natural family affection, which again, in the last days, is going to become less and less. But how much more should those who are believers care for their own? To not care for our own is beyond being a bad testimony. It is a practical denial of the faith as it functions in a way that is beneath the common standards of the world. Certainly such a person should examine themselves to even make sure they're in the faith. You live that way consistently without discipline from the Lord. The supreme example of caring for your own is Jesus on the cross. You know, all the things that were going through his mind on the cross. You know, one of the things that was on his mind, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? It was his mother. His mother. And to see, one of the last things that Jesus did on the cross was to see that she was taken care of. John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, they got it. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We believe that she was a widow at that point. We don't hear about Joseph, you know, so we suspect very strongly that she was a widow at this point. And Jesus is seeing that she's going to be taken care of by John. Now, many people in this world are very self-absorbed. They're not thinking, you know, like we're talking about here as far as Christian living. Living out the faith, which not just thinks about yourself, but thinks about others. I was reading an article, and they were talking about these people who die taking what they call extreme selfies. Have you heard about this? Extreme selfies? Many people die every year taking extreme selfies. You know, when they take a picture of themselves with their smartphone. You know, this kind of activity. You know, okay, let's take a selfie. I hate to even look at pictures like that, honestly. I don't like heights to start with. This is kind of, I think, a commentary on the age we live in. Boy, what we won't do to draw attention to self. We live in a self-absorbed world where people often die accordingly. However, as Christians, we are not to be self-absorbed. By the way, not that there's anything wrong with taking a selfie. I even did it myself the other day. It's the only way you can take a selfie is by yourself, you know. But anyway. The point, however, is that we should be other-focused and not self-focused. Extreme selfism is deadly. Really, the Bible teaches, I think, extreme otherism. Really pretty extreme, don't you think? We'll get to that verse, but that's not where I want to go right now. Forgot I didn't put this on the overhead. The Bible teaches extreme otherism. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. I don't know about you, but I'm working on this. I haven't arrived here yet. It's very easy to think about myself. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Extreme otherism. Let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. Now, of course, God is always to be our number one commitment. But the way that commitment looks biblically is by loving others, starting with those in our home, in our family. It starts at home with our own. People that are self-absorbed, spiritually speaking, are living very dangerously. It flat out contradicts the faith. And to put our test to the faith, we might ask, what is my attitude regarding the family of God? What is my attitude towards those who are in dire need? What is my attitude with regard to those in my own family who have special needs? If faith doesn't move us to act in these situations, there is something seriously amiss with our faith. And here's where that verse comes in. Whoops. We had to see that again. James 1. Pure and undefiled religion before God. And that's what it's all about. Before God and the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Isn't that an interesting summary of James? What does the faith lived out in a pure way look like? This is what it looks like in a practical way. Life is really about relationships. And God has sovereignly placed us in the context we find ourselves in, both in regard to our physical family as well as our spiritual family. Jesus taught that the greatest in the kingdom will be those who served here as a servant of all. And I think before God, they will be those who serve the hurting, the vulnerable, and the truly needy. God cares, and so must we if we have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to be concerned about the things of God. And that certainly includes taking care of our own needy. Remember Paul, as he's addressing those elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. Wow. Paul's last instructions to the elders. You must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said again, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that certainly begins at home in a practical way. True story, at the height of the Civil War, President Lincoln summoned a surgeon in the army to come see him at the White House. This man had saved many lives, was lauded for his bravery on the battlefield. the man, in being summoned by the president, assumed he was about to be honored in a special way by the president. However, when he arrived, the president pointedly asked how the man's mother was doing. The major answered, "Well, she's doing fine." The president looked sternly at him and said, "How would you know? You never write her. She wrote me. And she thinks you're dead. And she wants to know if I can give you a special burial." The president then handed the man a piece of paper and a pen and ordered the army major to write his mother a letter letting her know that he was alive and well. You know, sometimes in all of our activities and our busyness, maybe even in what we call the spiritual war, we can get so busy and entrenched that we neglect those who are closest to us. No matter how busy we are for God, if we don't take care of those closest to us, we, I don't think, are going to hear God's "well done, good and faithful servant." We're not going to be blameless. Well, God help us to live out our faith in taking care of our own. There's really a dual obligation brought out here in relationship to our physical family and then in relationship to the family of God. Family does mean caring. We are to be a family of love. That means we're to be a family of caring. Well, God help us to live out our faith. It's really a matter of keeping the faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.